Well, amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we're going to have another one of our series of sermons out of the book of Luke. This will be a two-part series out of verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 through 18 of Luke chapter 16. So you'll open there. We'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's just the Bible that I use. You follow along with the translation that you use. We've asked Brother Sam Chancellor to come and to read this text for us. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Now, following this, I always pray. I get on my knees right here and ask the Lord to bless our time together, to bless His Word, to teach, to prepare us for His Word, to change us through it. And so I invite you to join me. If the Lord gives you grace to kneel with me, I invite you to kneel. Maybe just sit while you are, maybe just remain standing, but let's meet the Lord together. Sam, come and lead us.
The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery."
Amen. Pray with me. Thanks, Sam. Gracious Father, Lord, we need grace today to hear a word that is so important to the day that we live, the time that we live, the culture that we live in. And so, Father, I pray now as we take a text that is somewhat difficult, and over this week and next week we begin to expose its truth. God, that I say only what Your Word has said. And Father, that You prepare our hearts to hear it and to embrace it, for it's a word that we all need, and it would change us, and it would give us stronger faith. It would cause us to walk more hopefully and faithfully in the world if we could embrace it. So Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will speak from Your Word as I speak. Come, Holy Spirit, dwell with us and speak to us and change us. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to talk to you about this morning is, I've entitled this, Redefining the Right. Now, everybody just kind of calm down. I'm not talking about the political right, okay? It's not a political sermon. Now, there's a whole lot of redefining going on today in politics in terms of the right and left. But the redefining that we need to be most concerned about in our day is not the redefining of right and left, just redefining of right and wrong. And so this morning, we have a text that helps us to begin to think deeply about that. We live in a day where we've really completely lost all sense, bearing of what is right and what is wrong. And the reason is that we've lost the sense that there is a standard for truth, for reality, for right and wrong, that is outside of us. Okay? Theologians used to talk about natural law, this idea that right and wrong was embedded in nature, was embedded in what God had created, and therefore we could see it, we could understand it, and we could perceive it. However, today our nation is bought into the idea that truth, the standard for right and wrong, does it come from outside of us, a standard outside of us that's independent of us, but we've bought into this idea that truth, our standards for right and wrong, come from inside of us, that ultimately we decide what right is and wrong is. But the problem with that is that the standard for right and wrong comes from inside of us, then there can be no such thing as absolute right or absolute wrong. If our standards come from inside of us, then right and wrong change as often as we do. Right and wrong is whatever the majority happens to say it is at that time. I'll give you some examples for this. 50 years ago, cohabitation was considered fornication, and it was considered wrong. According to a Barna study, Barna did an interview or studied a whole bunch of people and adults in 2002. So mind you, this is almost 15 years ago. And almost 15 years ago, 65% of American adults believed it was a good idea to cohabitate before marriage. And today, almost 15 years later, it is almost the expected norm in our society that couples cohabitate before they marry, if they get married at all, and oftentimes they don't. And if they do, it's usually only after a child enters the picture. And so my question as we start off this morning is this: can right and wrong just change like that? Can every generation just rewrite the rules of morality to fit the standards that they want to live by? And sometimes it's not even the majority that rewrites the rules of morality. Sometimes when the majority is out of step with the political elite or those in great power and the culture of the day, then the government just redefines the right for us. Of course, you know, ever since the beginning of time, ever since the beginning of creation, marriage was seen in every society as between a man and a woman. However, in our day, our culture has changed, even though by far the majority of Americans want to keep that understanding of marriage. The Supreme Court stepped in and said, no, that's not moral, that's prejudicial, and therefore we're going to change. We're going to redefine the right. You understand what I'm saying? The right for the right and wrong, the truth. We're going to redefine it, and now we live in a day where homosexuality is seen as an alternative lifestyle, as norm, as standard. There's nothing wrong with that, and that marriage is redefined to incorporate not only men and women, but same-sex couples as well. And of course, we go on with all kind of examples of these types. But I want you to know, this is what you get if you believe that the standard from right and wrong comes from us. It's always changing. The technical term for this, relativism. Relativism. Relativism says that there is nothing inherently right or inherently wrong, but that right and wrong is relative to the person defining it, or to the group, technically relativism of the group, the culture defining it. And so it's not uncommon at all to hear something like this. Well, I have my truth, and I'm going to live by my truth. You ever heard that? And you can have your truth, and you live by your truth, and you'll hear them go on to say, because there is no such thing as absolute truth. To which I always want to respond by saying, well, does that include the statement that you just made? Because by saying there's no such thing as absolute truth, that is an absolute truth claim. You mean there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth? Is that what you're saying to me? Do you see the problem with that? See the problem with what happens when the standard for the right comes from within us instead of coming from outside of us, coming from God? So we have to decide, does morality and reality change as the opinions of the majority or of the culture changes? Or is right and wrong determined by something that is completely independent of us? So we ask the question, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that truth doesn't come from us. It comes from outside of us. That truth comes from God. It comes by God. And therefore, since God doesn't change and God's word doesn't change, then right and wrong and good and evil and righteousness and falsehoods cannot change either. And personally, I believe that is at the center of the great downfall of our day. That is, as Americans, by and large, we have bought into this idea that we determine truth. You know what we're doing? We're playing God. It's God's role to determine truth. It's God's job to say what is right and what is wrong. He is the one who created all things. He is the plumb line for truth. And when we say we decide what truth is, whether it's as a nation or whether it's as a majority or whether it's Supreme Court justices, we're putting our position, putting ourselves in the position of God. And that is what ultimately is destroying our culture and our nation. This is a side note. I'm almost not going to say it, but I think I am. With all due respect to Hillary Clinton, we are not stronger together unless we are together around God's truth. With all due respect to Donald Trump, he cannot make America great again. Only God can. Now, therefore, we have a responsibility as the people of God to vote number one. Now, I'll be the first one to say, I don't love the options. But so how are we going to decide who we should vote for? We should look at the standard of morality that God has given us, the standard of truth that he has given us, and hold these candidates up to that truth. Not a truth that comes from within us, but a truth that comes outside of us within the word. And then we should say, who lines up most closely with God's truth. Now, granted, like Franklin Graham said when we went to hear him at Montgomery, sometimes we just got to hold our nose and pull the lever, okay? I get that. I get that. But that's ultimately, it ultimately comes down to what does God desire, what is his truth, and then making decisions in line of what God has said and not in line of just what we think. Now, I know in this day and age we go, well, we're eat up with this problem of acting like we're God and redefining the right, redefining God's truth. But it's not a new problem. In this text that we're in, this is a problem that that the Pharisees were eat up with as well. I want you to think about how the Pharisees saw themselves being viewed by God. How they saw, just how they viewed themselves. They were the religious elite. They were the defenders of God. They knew the law backwards and forwards, so to speak. They were prayer warriors. They would stand in the city squares and everybody would listen to them pray these long, eloquent prayers, and that must have made them feel so holy. They were civil leaders of the day. Many of them served in the Sanhedrin, which would legislate the civil and often, because of that culture, religious issues as well. So they had a very high opinion of themselves. They viewed themselves as paragons of godliness. In a sense, lovers of God. They knew the very purposes of God, and they were the people that certainly everyone else wanted to be like. But I want you to notice how they are described in verse 14. The good Dr. Luke, speaking for God, does not describe them as lovers of God. Look what he says. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. So God says, they don't love me. Despite all of these trappings of appearances of religiosity and spiritualism and godliness, they don't love me. They love money. And they love the power and the wealth that comes along, well, the power that comes along with having wealth. It goes on to say, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. What's the these things that he's talking about there? He's talking about the parable that he had just given. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the unrighteous manager. And ultimately, I'm not going to go into that whole sermon again, but ultimately, the takeaway from that parable is in verse 9. And this is what they had just heard. And by the way, they had been in this conversation through a number of different parables. The parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost son, and now this parable of the dishonest manager. So they had listened to the teachings of Jesus. And so they had heard these things. And what these things he's talking about is that last parable in verse 9. It says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. In other words, use our earthly wealth to reach people for Jesus, okay? So that when it fails, and I told you before, earthly wealth always fails because in heaven, it's no good to you, all right? When it fails, who, the people that you're, the friends that you made with this earthly wealth, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, let's use our money to win people for Jesus, so if they get there first, they'll welcome us home. That's it. That's what he's saying. So use God's purposes for wealth is for us to use them in a way that lines up with his kingdom agenda. That's what he's saying. Now, the Pharisees hear this, and they're not interested in using their wealth in a way that lines up with God's kingdom agenda, right? They're not interested in that at all. As a matter of fact, they're a little bit upset that here's this preacher boy, here's this itinerant, nobody, lowlife preacher kid who is now telling them how to spend money, and he ain't had a dime in his whole life. Qualified to teach them about money. And so as a result, they ridiculed him. They called him names. They yelled, they sneered at him. Why? Here's why. Because the Pharisees had redefined the right concerning God's will toward money. In their sinfulness, they wanted wealth because it bought them things. It bought them social status. It bought them prestige. It bought them a seat around the table of influence. And so instead of using wealth for those kingdom purposes, they just redefined what God's purposes for wealth were. They redefined the right. Ultimately, what they said about wealth is that, well, wealth is God's blessing on those who lived righteously. And since, by and large, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day had the bulk of the wealth in that society, then they said, you know, this is obviously God's blessing on us for living in a way that lines up with his purpose. Now, I want you to know something. If living righteously was the reward, or if wealth was the reward for living righteously, most of us would be broke as dirt here this morning. For we do not line up with God's law. But we really need to ask, well, is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that wealth is the reward of righteous living? Well, let's see. The most righteous person who ever lived was Jesus. And the Bible says that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. All right. Now, it is true in the Old Testament there are a number of saints who were wealthy saints, and they were wealthy as a result of their righteous living. God blessed and made clear about that. But at the same time, there are equally as many saints who were stripped of all their possessions, stripped of their position, and tortured as a result of righteous living as well. So Jesus, being the King of Kings, God himself, looks right through what they're doing in redefining the right. And he says this in verse 15, second part of verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men. That's what they were doing. They were justifying their actions by teaching that God said something that he didn't say. By redefining truth, redefining the right, that they were to use money as something other than the way God had said it. All right, so maybe the place that this is most clearly seen, as I was thinking through this, is in Mark chapter 7. I gave it to you in your sermon notes, and I think it's on the screen. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 and 13. Now you see this is sickening how much they redefine God's truth here, redefine the right. Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he says, and he said to them, this is Jesus talking again to the Pharisees, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You have a fine way of redefining, rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish another right, another truth. Your tradition, he says. Now, he goes on to say in verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. See, God had given some commandments on the way we should treat our parents. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And certainly this involved caring for your parents in their old age, providing finances for them, supporting them, caring for them, meeting their needs. And Leviticus goes on to say that if children wouldn't do there for their parents, that they should be killed. I mean, that's what the next part says. He says, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. That's what the Word of God said. The Word of God says you ought to care for mom and dad. And they're going to get old. They're going to need help. And you ought to be there. And if you are such, what word should I use here? Scallywag? I don't know. If you're such a pitiful person, you won't care for your mom and dad, you don't deserve to live. That was God's culture. That was His design for His people that time. Thus saith the Lord. All right. But now that threw a problem with the Pharisees, because all this money, instead of going into the temple and going into the control of the Pharisees, into the high priest and religious culture, was going to help these aging Jews. And so they came up and said, oh, no, God's got it. God's got to end around on this. Okay, there's another way. So they begin to redefine the right, redefine God's truth. He said, listen, and this is, let me just read it. He says, but, so this is the way around that responsibility. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. In other words, so they're teaching people, listen, I know it's going to cost a lot to take care of mom and dad, but there's a way around that responsibility. If you take that money and you give it to God, okay, you give it to the temple, put it in the control of the religious elite of that day, then you get out of that responsibility. And that's even better because God thinks it's better for you to take care of Him and His religious concerns than to take care of mom and dad. Now, had God said that? No. But they said it. And they said, God said it. They had redefined God's truth. Thus, verse 13, making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. Making void, instead of the word tradition, I'll use it our day. Thus, making void the word of God by redefining the right that God had handed down to you. And many such things you do. In other words, you do this. You're redefining God's truth everywhere we turn. And so what does Jesus have to say to those who constantly redefine God's truth? Redefine the right. Those in His day. And what would He say today for those who are constantly redefining God's truth, who are justifying ourselves and justifying our sinful lives by redefining what God has said? And by the way, I'm not talking about those folks out there. I'm talking about folks in here. I'm talking about the guy behind this pulpit right now, this guy. Because that's one of the hardest things we do is to struggle with, am I living as God wants me to live? Am I living like God has said? Or am I redefining what God has said so that I might live the way I want to live? All right. So what he does is he gives in this text one corrective and two examples. Now, because I've spent so much time explaining the situation, we've got to do this in two sermons, and we're only going to deal with the corrective this morning and the implications from the corrective. Next week, we're going to deal with the two examples. And just as a side note, I don't know if y'all heard Sam read verse 18 about the issue of divorce and remarriage, that kind of thing. That's going to be a next week deal. All right? So everybody take a breath. You all right? The corrective is this. This is what Jesus would say to those justifying themselves by redefining the right. You need to know something. You're not going to judge yourself. God is. This is the corrective. God is the final judge and will judge us according to His truth and no other. That on judgment day, it's going to be a judgment of God and His truth and not anybody else's truth. We see that in verse 15 when he says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but you're not judging yourself. It doesn't matter that you judge yourself and you're good because you're not the final judge. But God, who is the final judge, knows your hearts. He knows the pathetic depravity of your soul. And he says, for what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God knows your hearts. God is the one judging. So what does that mean for us? What are some implications that we can draw from the fact that God is the final judge? Well, a few implications. Number one is that we don't get, this has come from my teaching days, we don't get to take the test and grade the test at the same time. When I was a schoolboy and my teacher gave pop quizzes, there was a few ways that the test could be graded. You know, it was a pop quiz. Everybody take your books off your desk. We're going to do five questions kind of things. And usually they were true and false type things, okay? And so we'd take those tests, and there were several ways we could be, a few ways this could be graded. He could either say, or she could say, turn it in. You pass it up, turn it in, the teacher would grade it. Or she could say, hand it to the person beside you, swap, and, you know, each of you grade your own, y'all grade each other's papers. Or it could say, okay, I'm going to call out the answers and you grade your papers. Now, which one do you think we wanted? Man, you want to grade your own paper. Or at the very least, have your buddy grade your paper, because, you know, it's pretty easy, if you don't know, to change a T to an F with just a little bit of a swipe of a pen, especially if you don't completely finish the T, all right? Because then it's just one mark of the on the edge of the T to make an L. I mean, you're good. Either way, you need to go. Look at Miss Patty back there. She knows, right? She's in the middle. Yeah, that's right. All right, so we wanted to grade our own papers. We didn't want the teacher to grade it, because the teacher always got it right. And let me explain something. This life in this world is a test. And its rules and its purposes are designed by God. We will not judge our lives. Our buddies and our friends won't judge our lives. They won't be the supreme judge. They didn't write the test. God will judge our lives. And that judgment will be based on His truth, not something that we have designed and fashioned and called truth. We don't get to take the test and at the same time grade the test. Secondly, second implication, that changing the rules, or in a sense changing the test, changing the right, doesn't change our wickedness, but it only deceives us about our wickedness. Again, look at verse 15. He says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God calls our ways, the standards of this world, when we redefine the right to something besides what God's truth is, He says it's an abomination. Now, I went back and did the word study on abomination and found out that in Greek, it originally meant something that offended on the count of its stench. You ever gone in some place and went, man, it stinks in here. I got to leave. Man, oh, God, what is that? All right, have you ever... My dad used to own, well, he still does, a number of apartments that have refrigerators in them. And, you know, your tenants won't always treat your stuff quite as good as you would like to treat it. And so I would have to go in, my brother and I, and we would have to start cleaning this place up. And that meant you had to clean the refrigerator up. Now, if you'd gone into one of these apartment or houses that he's on and got one of these refrigerators and you don't know what's in it. Anybody ever opened a refrigerator that had rotting meat for like several, a long time? Or soured milk? You open it up and you just want to hurl right there. I'm sorry. But you just want, I mean, it's just like, ugh. And you close it immediately. You shut it off. I can't stay in the presence of this stench. This is the way God sees the redefinition of the right. When you compare our values and what we believe is right and compare it to the holiness of God, it disgusts God down to the very core. It's an abomination. A very strong biblical word. It stinks. Redefining the right reeks of idolatry. It reeks of pridefulness. It reeks of telling God, I am a better God than you are. And by the way, changing the rules of the test does not change the way our sin smells to the Almighty. Let me give you an example here of changing the rules or the standards that we're comparing our lives to. Let's say that you're a teacher of a high school class and you gave a test to the class, but one of your students looked at the test and didn't like the test that you gave. Instead of answering the questions that you put forward on the test, he marks them all out, makes up new questions, and then gives right answers to his new questions. Now, what would you give that student? A 100 A or 0 F? I know what I would give him. I'd fail that rascal. Big zero. But let's say I gave him a zero, or you gave him a zero, and then that student came up to you absolutely complaining, throwing a fit, saying, "But all the answers are right." How would you respond? Here's how I would respond. "Young man, all your answers are wrong, and here's why. You don't have the authority to change the test. It doesn't matter how your answers stand up to your own questions. What matters is how your answers stand up to mine." Now listen closely. We don't have the authority to redefine God's truth. And it doesn't matter how we measure up to our own standards of truth. It only matters how we measure up to God's standard. And when we change the rules of what we feel like right and wrong is, then all we're really doing is deceiving ourselves to think that we're better than we actually are. I'll give you an example. I'll give you an illustration here. When I was a high school teacher, for some of you didn't know that, before I went to seminary. I have a degree in pure mathematics, so I got a job for a year teaching math. And it was good. I mean, I taught algebra, I taught geometry, I taught science class, different things. But in this particular geometry class, I was a first-year teacher, and they basically gave you, the first-year teacher, all the kids that already failed geometry once. Thanks. This is the way to break in. Appreciate that. And so these were some cheating rascals, I'm going to tell you. They would cheat. I mean, just ridiculous. So there were ways that I counteracted their efforts to cheat. Like, for instance, I would give different tests. Now, at the same time, I'd just give them different. Now, I had the same questions on it, but they were in different orders. I remember one time I gave a test of definitions, geometry. You have a lot of definitions you have to know. But I just changed them all around. It was a matching. So like A, F, D, G, you know, as you would go down. And the student, after I'd graded all the tests and handed them back out, the student came up to me and he was mad as fire. He had his test in one hand and he had a test of another student that sat right behind him, right beside him in the other hand, and he threw him down there. He had made a zero. The other, his classmate had made a 100 A, and he looked, he said, "They are all the same answers. How is it that I made a zero and he made 100? And I said, "Because you're a fool." They're different tests. He thought that he was in better shape than he really was because his answers matched someone else's questions. He should not have been concerned about the questions of someone else. He should have been concerned about the questions I gave him. Ladies and gentlemen, we should not be concerned of the true standard that the world gives us. We should be concerned of the true standards that God gave us. He made the test. He will grade the test. And that leads us to the final implication of God being judge over our lives, and that his standard of truth, the right, being what we will be judged by. And it's just this: we should not conform our lives to the world, but to God. Do not conform your life to the world, but to God. Romans 12:2 teaches this, do not be conformed to this world. Why shouldn't we conform our lives to the standard of this world? Because the standard of this world stinks. If you conform your life to this world, your life will stink before a holy God. He says, but, and opposed to that, be transformed. What has to be transformed? The renewal of your mind. Your mind has to change. You've got to value not the world's standards, but God's standards. And then, watch this, when we do that by testing, you may what? Discern the will of God. The right. The right and the wrong. The good, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And if we don't constantly strive under the power of the Lord Jesus to renew our mind so that it lines up with God's right, his truth, and not the world's truth. Well, let me read you Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I can think of no other verse in the Bible that better describes our culture than this one. And thus, when we put these two verses together, Romans 12:2 and Isaiah 5:20, that brings me to this conclusion. And I close with this. It's a quote. I put it on the screen up here. Walk away from this sermon with this. Do not draw your truth standards from the world and call them good. For God calls them an abomination. Draw your truth standards from God and cling to the only one who is good for your salvation, Christ Jesus. So here's the problem. When we live by the true standards of the world, we think, well, I'm definitely going to heaven. I'm awesome. But when we live by the true standards of God, we walk away saying, there's no way I'm getting in. He's holy, I'm not. He's righteous, I'm wretched. I am so bad, I am so evil, I am so unfit for glory. But God says, that's why I sent you a Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who bore our wretchedness, who bore our sinfulness, and traded us our death for his perfect life, a life of one that has earned heaven. And so I'm asking you today, stop looking to the world to determine whether you're fit for heaven. Look to God, you're not. But look to Christ. He makes us fit for eternity. Pray with me. Father, it's a hard word. For we all struggle with the truth. We all struggle with looking to the world to divine standards of righteousness. We all struggle with looking into our own inward corrupt sense of right and wrong to discern and justify our own actions. We ask for forgiveness today. I ask for forgiveness. We as a church ask for forgiveness. I pray that as a nation, we would collectively have a sense of revival and find forgiveness at the throne of Christ. The one who has died and now lives to intercede for all those who put their faith and trust in him. So give grace now, Father. Our nation is going to hell in a handbasket. None of our leaders recognize the essence of truth, nor where it comes from. So, Father, I pray for a miracle. I pray for our nation that is heading down a road of our own destruction. Would you draw us back? Would you cause us to look to God and not a man. Look to a king and not a president, whoever that might be. The great king. The one who rules not just over America, but one who rules over all nations. But for that to happen, revival's got to start with us individually. Would it start with me, oh God? Would it start with each of us? Would it start with our church, our city, our state? Would you bring it, Father? If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you felt like up to this point you were okay, you're a pretty good guy. You're looking to the wrong standards. You don't get to take the test and grade it. Would you look to God? Would you feel the wretchedness of your sin, the conviction of your sin, and would you run to Christ, putting faith in Him? He will save all those who confess Him as Lord, repent, and believe on Him. So, Father, we are in a position where we need to be saved individually, corporately, as a nation. So we look to you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.